This morning, if you did not receive, if you're a guest here at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church and didn't receive a guest information packet when you came in, as our ushers make their way past you today, would you please raise your hand? They want to get one of those to you. We don't try to ask you to do anything, but if you just take one of those, we would appreciate it very much. Inside is a blue connection card. If you'll take that card out, fill it out, and at the end of the service when we receive our offering, drop it in the offering. We'd love to have a record of your attendance with us today. We promise that we won't sell it to anybody or do anything crazy like that. We'd just love to have a record of your attendance at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church today. Again, we think you came to the right place at the right time, and we're thankful that you're here. Also, if you need a bulletin or a Bible today, if you would raise your hand, our ushers have those, they'll get one of those to you as well. Now, today is the first day of our new service times, what we're calling our summer service schedule. We're going to meet at 2:30 this afternoon for our afternoon service, and I'm excited about the message that God's laid on my heart as we prepare for summer. Just want to give some helpful ideas about summer. We're going to meet at 2:30 today, and we'll meet there every week of the summer. Meet at 2:30, and we're looking forward to a great time this afternoon. So go to lunch, come back. If your kids are a little tired, they'll sleep in the nursery area. At least I've promised all the nursery workers that your kids will sleep in the nursery area, and they're going to have a great time. We've got videos in there for them and all kinds of fun stuff for them to do. And so be back at 2:30. We're looking forward to a great time. It's our normal 5:30 service that we've brought forward for a couple of hours, get you home a little bit early, and looking forward to a great time this afternoon at 5:30. While you're standing, turn to the book of 1 John. And while you're turning there, I really want to encourage you. We have a great bookstore, and one of the books that I really, really like is a book entitled Mansfield's Book of Manly Men. If you haven't read this book, it's written by Stephen Mansfield, great author, New York Times bestselling author, and it's a great book that every dad and his son should read. There is a And let me say this very candidly and as kindly as I know how, which might not sound very kindly. I'm trying to work on that. There is a dearth of manliness in our country. That means, you know, what's dearth? Okay. There is way too much effeminacy in our country and not enough masculinity in our country. People are crying out for manly men, and there's a need for manly men. And listen, I'm not touchy-feely. I wish somebody would have said amen there, because now I'm worried about the men of Canyon Ridge. I'm just not touchy-feely. I'm just not going to go, oh, well, let's get in touch with our emotions. I'm not a 90s guy. I'm not a 2000s guy. I'm none of that. What do you want to? I just want to be a godly man. I don't abandon emotion, for crying out loud. God gave us emotion, but I want to be a manly man. I don't mean bravado for the sake of bravado. If you read this book, you're going to find some godly men. Stephen Mansfield's a Christian, a great man, and I hope that you'll buy this book for you and your sons. Father's Day is coming. We sell this at cost. We're selling it for $8. Matter of fact, I think we're taking a loss on this book, and I think we have 14 copies in the bookstore, so if you buy one of the first 14, we'll sell it to you for $8. So the cost is $8. You can't find it that cheap anywhere else, and I want to encourage you to read it, and I want to encourage you to raise your boys to be men. We're quiet today. We'll stay standing all service. I want you to raise your boys to be men. The wussification of America, the patty cake cupcake generation that we have, we are seeing things in our world that we've never seen. Chaps and I were just talking about it in men's prayer. We're seeing great devastation in our world because of a lack of manliness. I'm going to be in Asia on Father's Day. I could tell by the quietness of the crowd. Bernie, write it down. The week after I come back, we're going to do Father's Day again because I want to preach on manhood. We need to understand biblical manhood. And this will just help you in the arsenal. So you say, Pastor, you're fired up. Well, I'm getting ready to preach on love. I had to do something. So if you would, take your Bibles. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 7. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 7. The scripture says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. We're going to preach today on the subject, the second test, love. The second test, love. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it affect us, impact us, challenge us, and change us to be more like you. In the great name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. I have titled our study in 1 John, Vital. Vital. Because truly, 1 John is filled with biblical truths about the Christian life. When we first got into this study in 1 John, I anticipated that it would be vital, very basic, foundational, fundamental, if you want to use the word, even rudimentary or elementary principles of Scripture. And it'd be a great introduction to the person who is seeking Christ and uber helpful to the new believer and a good reminder for the older believer. But in candidness, I didn't anticipate that it would be as challenging a study as it is. I really thought that it would be much easier than it is. And this is the letter that John writes to churches. It's a general epistle. The church is under his care, probably those in what is now modern-day Turkey. And it's truly been absolutely amazing. And if you've been here for the study, I think that you would have to agree. It's been a very deep, very detailed, very helpful, very encouraging study in the book of 1 John. John has been dealing with doctrinal problems that were plaguing the churches under his care. That's what he's been dealing with. There were those who had come into the church, what we called early Gnostics, and we'll make that statement many times in probably every message. And those early Gnostics believed that the spiritual was good, and this is the idea of Gnosticism, that the spiritual was good and matter was evil. So anything tangible, physical that you could touch, they said was evil. And it was manifested in their theology. Their belief was manifested in their theology. Maybe we should say it this way. Their theology, which was flawed in every way, affected what they believed. And some asserted that Jesus Christ, and these were at one time members of the churches John was writing, they asserted that Jesus had come, these were the docetistic people, that his body did not really come, that he did not come, that Christ did not come in physical form or tangible form, but rather that he was an emanation, or as we said, to help us understand in modern-day terminology, that he was like a holy hologram. That was their idea, that he was nothing more than a man mirage, that he was just simply there and just a kind of an image of him, but he wasn't truly tangible, that he was never born truly in the flesh, which is why John deals with it in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our eyes and have looked upon. And then he says this, and our hands have handled, we have touched him, because the docetists were making this argument that he was simply an image or a mirage or a hologram. And then secondly, John is attacking a heresy led by a man named Cerinthius, known as Cerinthianism. And he said essentially the Messiah's spirit descended on a man named Jesus right before that man's baptism, and then descended on that man's spirit, but ascended or went back to heaven right before the crucifixion and the event surrounding the crucifixion. And so John is going to deal with this in entirety through his book. Well, the foundational problem was this. We're just going to give a lot of background this morning. Was the foundational problem of those early Gnostics, of the Docetists, of the Cynthians, of all false teachers, and it's the problem today of every cult that is around and every theological error that is found. And that is, even when people use the Bible, they read into the Bible what they want the Bible to say, as opposed to allowing the Bible to be the authority for all matters of faith and practice. For every theological truth, they would read into the Bible what they want to say. Now, we use theologians, we use a big term for that. It's the word eisegesis, that we insert, if you want to use the letter I, that we insert into the text what we want the text to say. Say, well, this has got to be what it means because this is what I think it means. That's eisegesis. At Canyon Ridge, we practice what is called exegesis. We should have had an amen there. Exegesis. There you go. Well, why are we saying amen? Because exegesis means this, that we read the text, we define the text, we apply the text, but every matter of the message comes from the text, not simply an idea for a message, but the totality of the message is extrapolated out of the text, and therefore it becomes our authority. Problems always arise whenever we read into what we want the text to say. Always. You say, I could give a ton of humorous examples, and it seems like this morning you guys need to laugh, so I'll work on it. All right, here we go. I remember being in a church one time, and the pastor was preaching, and he was preaching in the book of Luke, and I'm not condemning him for preaching in the book of Luke. Everybody should do that. But as he was preaching in the book of Luke, he came up with what we call a bunch of types. Matter of fact, in Bible college, Chaplain Mayer and myself, we had to take a class on typology. Typology means like Joseph in the Old Testament was a type of Christ. Well, the problem with that is you could take that way too far. And I heard a man stand up and preach, and every one of the people that he referred to was a type of something else, and he really was preaching typology just so that he could yell at people that he was mad at. Now, you've never used the Bible to yell at people, I know. But that's what he was doing. Well, especially your children, never would you do that. But that's what he was doing. I heard a pastor preach one time that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the grape. He went through the text and he found in Isaiah and Ezekiel and you had to stand on your head but only use your right arm for balance and spin three times over a bat. And then if you read the book of Lamentations at the right way, at the right height, as the sun was descending at the right angle, you could figure out that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the grape. You say, well, I don't know what that matters. Well, here's why it matters. Why it matters. When we allow ourselves to start thinking that way, then we read into the Scripture what God did not intend for the Scripture to say. And when you read into the Scripture what God did not intend for the Scripture to say, you are in danger of becoming the offspring, if you will, of the Docetist or the Cynthian. So John is writing, or the early Gnostics, if you will. So John is writing about these grave theological errors in mind, and he deals with really two of the greatest challenges, and he's going to deal with this throughout the book. We've seen it already. We're going to see it again and again and again and again. And that is this: is a person truly saved? Is a person truly a Christ follower? And he approaches this from two separate paradigms. The first that we looked at in chapter 1, the first paradigm is the theological paradigm. Remember in chapter 1, he deals with this theological word that we refer to as Christology, or the doctrine and study of Christ. And that's what he says in verses 1, which I've already read. Verse number 2, for the life of Christ he's talking about, was manifested, and we have seen it and heard, or we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you that ye also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He deals with it theologically. He also deals with harmartiology, or the doctrine of sin, not to be too deep, but the doctrine of sin in chapter 1, verse number 5, all the way through chapter 2, verse number 2, and those overlap. Christology and harmartiology, or the doctrine of the person of Christ, and the doctrine of sin, well, why do they overlap? Because if there is no perfection of Jesus Christ, then there is no sin of man. And so they are interwoven completely, and John is dealing with these, and these thoughts are going to be repeated repeated in our study because they are vital to the Christian life, and they're going to be repeated in chapter 2, verse 22 to 25, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, 4, verse 15, and many, many others. So he deals with the reality or the doctrine of salvation, and he deals with it from a theological paradigm. If you say you are a Christ follower, but you don't have proper theology, then you're not a Christ follower. That's what he's saying. I'll never forget. I think I shared this illustration once. Debbie and I were in Amarillo, Texas. I was assistant pastor at a church. We were driving into town, and I had been working on the car, but nobody's ever done anything like this. And I added some radiator fluid. I cleaned out the radiator, flushed it out, added new radiator fluid, but I forgot to replace the radiator cap. Anybody ever do anything like that? It's essential, if you don't know this, it's essential to put the radiator cap back on the car. Well, we lived about 20 miles out of town, and we drove all the way into town. No problems. It was cold outside. But about the time we got into town, the radiator began to bubble over, steam up, and I had to pull over, and I immediately knew. If you've ever done something like that, you immediately know what you've done. And I was like, oh, good grief. And Debbie goes, what's the problem? And I'm an idiot. That's the problem. You married a moron. And she's like, I know. And so that was that. So we pulled over to the side of the road, and I just began to walk. And everybody could tell the car was steaming. And really nice guy came up in what I call a Texas truck. It was like a 1982 Ford F-250, dented up everywhere. It ran great, just dented up everywhere. It hadn't been washed since it was painted at the factory. I mean, it was perfect. You got inside, there was newspaper everywhere, bags of corn nuts in the dashboard. I mean, Dr. Pepper cans lying all over the floorboard. How many of you have been to Texas and go, yeah, that's a Texas truck. That's exactly it. So he's like, hey, can I give you a ride? I was like, oh, that'd be great. He goes, what's wrong? And I said, I forgot to put the radiator cap back on. He goes, well, where is it? I said, at my house 20 miles away or 15 miles away. I said, but there's an auto parts store here just right around the corner. It was literally like a mile away. He said, well, I'll give you a ride there. And so we began to talk, and I asked what he did. He did construction. He asked what I did. I said, well, I'm a youth pastor. I work in banking, but I'm a youth pastor. That's my calling. And he said, great, that's wonderful. I said, where do you go to church? And he told me, I said, oh, that's wonderful. I said, why do you go to church there? I said, just like to ask people that question. And this is what he said. He goes, because they don't worry about doctrine. I said, I'm sorry, what do you mean? He goes, they don't worry about doctrine. They don't care at all about doctrine. They don't care at all about doctrine. I said, well, you know, doctrine just means teaching, like teaching what we believe. That's what the word doctrine means. He goes, yeah, I want to go to a church that doesn't care with what you believe. I said, okay. Well, see, that's a problem. Why? Because jacked up theology leads to messed up Christian living. Our theology has to be right. So John writes about that. But moving right along, he also deals with the subject. The other aspect is a moral approach on these two tracks of thought. So we looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. And really, chapter 2, verse 3 to 7 was test number 1. How do you know that you're saved? Well, verse number 3, hereby we do know of chapter 2, hereby we do know that we know him. How? How do we know if we're saved? Talking about Christ. Well, if we keep his commandments. It's a moral aspect. We know we're saved if we obey his word. And this is going to be repeated over and over again. It's going to be repeated clearly in 1 John 3, 22 and 23, in chapter 5, verse number 3. And it's going to be repeated many, many times. So there's two aspects to this moral implication. One of them is obedience to the Lord. You're going to have obedience. If you're not an obeyer of the word, then you truly have to question your own salvation. Why? Because if you know him, you will keep his commandments. Jesus said it this way, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. And they follow me. You say, well, is salvation had by obeying the word of God? No, it is not. Salvation is had by repentance and faith alone. But the product of salvation is a life that desires to obey the Lord. Not that any of us in the room will ever attain to sinless perfection. Absolutely not. That's heretical. But we will passionately pursue and desire to clearly and candidly follow Christ. And when we mess up, we fess up, we get right, and we move forward. It's not to say that everybody in this room is going to have perfect Christian life or perfect Sunday school attendance or connection group attendance or whatever you want to say. No. There's no direct link to salvation and being absolutely perfect. Absolutely not. That is in error. We talked about this for weeks. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we talked about the need for confession and the need for cleansing and the need for being right. But the true follower of Christ is going to be somebody who knows when they're not right with the Lord and then repents to be right with the Lord. It's true salvation. That's biblical salvation. That's the idea. So we have obedience. Verse number 3. Well, now we come to this new theme that he has. It's only mentioned in verse 10, but the word is the overarching word of the entire paragraph. And that's the theme of love, the moral implication of love. And this is repeated in chapter 3, verse 14 to 18, 4, verse 7 and 8, 4, 12, 4, 21, 5, 1 to 3, and other places. I just wrote a few of them down just so that you understand that when I said seven weeks ago, when we started our study in 1 John, that it's like a spiral staircase where we're going to keep hitting the same topics over and over. That's no joke. John just keeps hitting the same topics over and over. You say, well, Pastor, what are we going to do when we hit those same topics over and over? We're going to delve into them over and over and over again. Why? Because it's the authority of the Word. And obviously, God wanted us to have this in some way, probably because we struggle with loving like we're supposed to love. Now, before we get too far into the text, I think it's important to look at the first word of verse number 7. John uses the word brethren. Now, remember, John's 90, 95 years old. And he uses this word adolphos, brethren. That word means fellowship. Fellowship on a life based on the same family. Fellowship on a life based on the same tribe or countrymen. But here, the word brethren is a fellowship of life based on the same origin. The same origin. We have the same origin. So John says fellowship or brethren, we have the same fellowship. John did not consider himself to be a superior individual. But understand this, he was a superior individual. He was the last of the apostles. He was probably the last person on the face of the earth to walk with Christ. He's 95 years old. He was 17 when Christ was walking on this earth and when he was a disciple of Christ or was allowed to be a disciple of Christ. He was close to 20 years old when Christ leaned on his breast before the crucifixion. John had lived his life in obedience to Christ. And yet when he writes to these churches that have gone through a split and gone through struggles and gone through challenges, how does he refer to them? He refers to them as brethren. This is not introductory. This is not so that he has something to say. It's not like growing up in Texas. If you say certain phrases, you can say anything you want to people. Like, oh, Lord, love them, they're an idiot. Or you can say things like, oh, God bless their soul. God bless their soul. They can't drive to save their life. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That is not what John is doing here. I'm trying to illustrate that he is very, very sincere in his love for these people and considers himself not a superior individual talking to inferior individuals, but if there was ever a superior individual, it had to be the beloved Apostle John. I love how one commentator put it. He said, while enforcing the commandment of love, John is expressing love. So he's requiring, he's enforcing this commandment of love, but he's expressing love. Why? Because the supreme motive of his heart was love. That's the supreme motive of his heart. Because he has such a great love for them, He is corrective in his teaching, but he is loving in his approach. He is corrective in his teaching, but he is loving in his approach. When we're rebuking people, it's always easy to use a harsh voice, isn't it? When you have to rebuke somebody you work with or challenge your spouse, it's always easy to go, "I can't believe you didn't take out the trash. Come on." Or, "Did you forget the milk again?" Or, "Do these kids ever take a bath?" It's easy to be harsh in our voice. It's easy to have a scolding accent, a cold, critical accent. It's even possible to take pleasure in seeing people under your care or your authority to wince under the rebuke or warning. Those of us who have positions of authority, which is everybody in the room, to some degree or another, understand this completely, that sometimes we do. "Wish you could have heard what I said to them." "Wish you could have," here's a phrase we hear all the time, "wish you could have heard how I told them off. Oh, it was great. It was great. It was one for the ages." Yeah, that's not what John's doing here. Especially us parents. If you're a parent in here today, and if you're not, you might be one day. And if you won't be one day, you'll have people you know one day. It's so easy to be harsh. Come on, somebody don't leave me alone on this island all by myself. It's so easy to be critical and harsh in our approach. And that's, John is being corrective, but he is not being harsh. People will listen much more easily if they know you love them. Why? Because when you love somebody, it's intuitive that they have your best interest at heart. If somebody loves me, I know they have my best interest at heart. Before you want to challenge the philosophy of that, all we have to look to is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," what, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loved the world so much that God had the world's best interest. Even when the world, according to the book of Romans, was at enmity and hated God, God still sent his Son to die for the sin of mankind. So we saw the test of obedience last week. Today we see the test of love. Long introduction to say we have the test of love. And we see in verses 7 to 8 a clear paradox in this test of love. Well, what does John say? He says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which ye had heard from the beginning. "A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." Now, Hebrew writers would use paradoxical writing or opposite comparisons, if you don't know what paradoxical is. They would use paradoxical writings in an effort to make people think more deeply. And so John says this, "I have an old commandment." Well, what is an old commandment? Well, we understand that the law was given to them in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law was given unto them in that. And then you have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And so there's all of these commandments, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Those commandments are in there in the book of Deuteronomy. But then it's an old commandment because in Leviticus chapter 19, verse number 18, the scripture says essentially the same thing, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's an old commandment. It had been around for thousands of years by the time John writes his letter. God commanded the children of Israel all the way back in the book of Leviticus. Moses wrote it down, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus preached a message on love very, very candidly and consistently. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew chapter 19, verse number 19. He talks about it in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39 and 40. The second of the great commandment is this. The second part of the great commandment is this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he says this, on this, on loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and on loving your neighbor as yourself, on this hang all the law and what? And the prophets. In other words, he says this, you don't even need the law or the prophets if you just love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when John is writing, this is not something new that they had heard to them. Oh, you're supposed to love? No, this isn't new. This concept had been around. It's an old commandment. In reality, I don't know if you ever studied this, but in reality, every epistle, there's 13 epistles, 12 of them, all of them but 2 Peter, and 2 Peter is a word of warning to false teachers that are coming into the church and attacking theology and all of that. But all of the other epistles, other than 2 Peter, deal with the subject of our need to love other folks. Every one of them. It's consistently repeated. Why? Because we have a tendency to be lovers of ourselves. We have a tendency to self-love. We use the word love so easily. And I'm not saying we need to change the nomenclature. It's just really, really simple to say, I love stuff. I was thinking of a variety of things that we love. And because we love such a variety of things, it could affect our true understanding or our accurate understanding of what love really is. I thought of things that people tell me they've loved and that even I've said. We love certain types of candy. How many of you love certain types of candy? I'll tell you the candy I love. I love that milk chocolate from Trader Joe's. Anybody ever have that other than me? Like three of us. That is the best milk chocolate on the planet. Or Ghirardelli's milk chocolate with that caramel inside. You know the caramel stuff inside? Man, I hate that stuff. Oh, I love it and I hate it. I love it, but I hate it because I'll eat the whole thing and it affects my diet. And so I eat the Ghirardelli's, but I love that stuff. It's like melt in your mouth. Good, I love candy. We love TV shows. Y'all aren't getting with it yet. We love cats. No. You love cats. Okay, does anybody love cats? We got some people that love cats, all right? We got a couple people that will admit to loving cats. I love that cats kill rats, but some people in our church even love rats. They have like pet rats. The only benefit of the cat is killing the rat, and after that, the cat has no benefit at all, in my worldview, all right? How many of you would agree with me? All right, if you find anybody that loves cats, let's beat them after the service, all right? I'm kidding about the beating part, but let's identify them. The Bible says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses and love cats, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. People love Jell-O. I love Jell-O. Am I the only one? I'll hold it proud. I love Jell-O. And the green stuff with carrots and raisins in it, like at the old church functions back in the day, I love that kind of Jell-O. It's got that super surprising orange carrot thing at the end, lime Jell-O. I'm down. Jell-O. Some people love menudo. Menudo, that's nasty to me, but they love menudo. Some people love CrossFit, like me. I love that. Cars, I love cars. Oh, I love that car. Wish I could tell you a story. I could tell you stories all day about that car. Dude, it's like an 84 Buick Century. Oh, me and that car, we go way back to 1984. Wow, okay, great. Cars. Some people like rock climbing. I love to rock climb. Love it. We got people in our church that love that. I'm not saying there's any problem with it. We just say we love it. Some people love jumping out of airplanes. I got a friend, Scott Crockett. He loves to jump out of airplanes. Say, Scott, what do you love to do? I love to jump out of airplanes. While they're still in the air? I don't get that, Scott. Oh, it's so much fun, Pastor. You should try it. Some people love green grass. Living in San Diego, AstroTurf. We love it, though. We love it. Some people love puppies, like little small animals that stink and have no control over anything. How many of you love puppies? Like you see, oh, they're so cute. You see, I just love that puppy. Yeah, we love puppies. But John does something with us. He shares with us this old commandment of love. He shares with us this idea of love, and then he answers the paradox. Verse number 8, a new commandment I write unto you. It's an old commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, but there's a new commandment. Well, how can something be old and new? It's the same thing. Well, let me tell you that we do this in our daily life all the time. Debbie and I had the privilege of hearing one of the young piano students of Canyon Ridge at a recital on Tuesday night. They were playing Fur Elise. I forget how it goes, but it's like da 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 da, something like that. We've known the song for a long time. Matter of fact, everyone in here knows the song. But if you hear a piano student who's 12, 13, 14 years old play, you go, oh, they're good. Yeah, and for a guy that can only play the first three notes of Amazing Grace, anything on the piano is great. That's wonderful. Oh, good job. Yeah, that's good. I've known that song for a long time. But it's another story when you hear Fleur de Lis played by the London Symphony Orchestra or the New York Philharmonic. And I did that this week just to hear the comparisons between the two. The LA Symphony. Or a master pianist who is, a master pianist who was a prodigy as a child and started playing at 18 months old, and now they're in their 50s playing, and they play 8 to 10 hours a day, and they have a whole symphony orchestra with the cellos and the violins and the French horn and the wind instrument section, and a master conductor that is playing in support of this masterful pianist. I mean, when you hear that, you're like, dude, I have known that song forever, but I've never known it like that. It's not being critical of a student who's playing it. No, they're doing beautifully with that. But I heard this in another way that I've never heard before. Or it'd be like this. Golfing. You could golf with me. We'd have fun. We would have a lot of fun. I guarantee you we'd have a lot of fun, because that's all I've got to offer on a golf course. We'd throw balls at each other. We'd drive around. I've got a friend that when he goes golfing, because he's a pastor, he hates it. He puts white marshmallows out on the course. I don't think that's nice at all. Quite funny, but not nice or Christ-like at all. But we would have fun. We would even hit the ball, and we'd probably win if it was bowling, because we'd score in the 200s. I mean, it would be amazing if we went golfing. But if you played with Tiger Woods, I mean, come on, wouldn't you go, I've never seen golf like that before. I mean, right? You ever seen anything like that before? I don't want to use a basketball or CrossFit illustration because I do them all the time. So work with me on the understanding here. That we'll watch somebody that can take a golf ball and they can hit it if conditions are right within about 2 or 3 feet of what they were aiming for. And they can do that hundreds upon hundreds. Matter of fact, they do it hundreds upon hundreds of times every day. When I play golf, I'm just happy if I hit the ball. I don't even care where it goes. It's a success. Like, oh, the ball went backwards. I don't care. That's what I was going for, just to hit the ball. New and old. Well, what is he talking about new? A new commandment I write unto you. Well, Christ had taken the idea of love to a whole new level. Fleur de Lis by a student is nice, beautiful. Everybody knows and is proud of that. Fleur de Lis by the London Symphony Orchestra, spellbinding. Why? They went to a whole new level. Jesus takes love to a whole new level. You see, to the Orthodox rabbi, and these folks would have understood it, John would have especially understood it, the sinner was a person to whom God wished to destroy. Matter of fact, this is one of their phrases. They said, there is in heaven... There is joy in heaven when one sinner is obliterated from the earth. That's the spiritual care of the people. That's the ones watching. Oh, you're a sinner? You violated one of our major sins in the Decalogue? There's joy in heaven when you're destroyed. But Christ was loving. Christ took the idea of love to a new level. Consider his love for all kinds of people. The publicans and sinners were attracted to his love. The lowest of the low would weep at his feet and wipe his feet with their tears. He loved the leprous man that was rejected by society. And he loved the religious man in Nicodemus who came to meet him privately to find out if what he was saying was really true. He loved 5,000 common people, and then he fed them at the end. And he loved 4,000 people in Mark, and he fed them after a 3-day Bible conference. He could look on the fields and weep because the people were wandering about as people or sheep without any spiritual shepherd, and no one cared for them. He loved the woman at the well who had been living in adultery and had been married many, many times, a scourge to the Jewish people, and he loved her to the point of salvation, and she trusted him, and she went back to her village and witnessed for Christ for the rest of her life. He held babies in his arms. He spoke about children at play. He even comforted the woman who wept as the soldiers led him out to Calvary. He loved all the disciples after they betrayed him. Matter of fact, Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 8, verse number 31, where he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay things to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for my sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. He took it. Now listen to me. He took love to a whole new level. Now it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. There's an obvious contrast in verse number 9 and 10. In verse number 9, these people have this idea, he that saith he is in the light, or he that phrase in the light, we've looked at this many times, is that they are saved. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother, or hateth his brother, the word hateth is in the active present tense, that hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. The word brother here, though at times means all men everywhere, here is the idea of a fellow believer. So he that says he is saved but hates another believer is in darkness even until now. The word hate is the word meseo. It implies an active will in words or conduct, a persecuting spirit. It stands in opposition to agapo. He that hates his brother, he that meseos his brother, he that despises his brother, he that has ill will and conduct towards his brother, he that doesn't like his brother, he that has a persecuting spirit, he that stands in opposition to his brother, he that hates them. We know that the Docetists from Ignatius' writings, Ignatius was an early church father. He talked about the Docetists, these people that had caused problems in the church and left the church. He said they, for love, they had no care in his writings about them, meaning they didn't care about love. So what John is saying is if you, verse number 9, you say that you're saved, but you have hatred in your heart or hatred in your spirit towards your brother. I just can't stand them. And because the word means in spirit, it means there doesn't have to be an outward expression of it. Like you can squelch it and no one would know. But the standard is not squelching it so no one knows. The standard is it in your spirit? And this is primarily directed towards a fellow believer. I hate that person. And you say you're in the light? This person, this is what John is saying, this person is in darkness even until now. In other words, he's saying this, if they hate other Christians, they're not saved. They can't be saved. Why? Well, John will say at another point, if you say you love God who you have not seen, but hate your brother, how can you love God who you haven't seen and hate your brother who you have seen, who's made in the image of God? No, he sets this standard pretty high. You say, well, I don't think that God cares that much. Well, then why did he put it in his word? He obviously cares. The person who hates his brother is in darkness, or they're not saved. They might think they're saved, but if they have true meseo, true hatred, true active hatred in their heart that they have not dealt with, then they're, he's just saying it. I mean, come on, the text is pretty clear. Is in darkness even to this point. Or you cannot assume yourself to be saved if you have such animus in your heart towards your brother that you hate him. I'm not saying at times we don't go through extreme dislike. But even in saying that, sometimes we're like, oh, good, there's my out. I can almost hate them. And you say, well, if I don't hate anybody, does that make me saved? No. Remember, this is not an issue of cause and effect insofar as if I love everybody just wonderfully, does that mean that I'll be saved? No. It means this, that if you are saved, you will love people that love Jesus. That's what it means. That the product of salvation is to love other people. That's the product of salvation. Well, I really struggle with that. I can't stand people. I'm not talking about being a loner, though I would change my terminology. I'm talking about the fact that there is hatred in your heart. There is meseo, active ill will in words or conduct. But here's the contrast, this contrast, verse number 10. There's a meaningful stability. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The one who loves, that's the word agapo, means to love. It indicates the direction of the will and finding one's joy in something or someone. It differs from the word sometimes we use for phileo, which means like an affectionate love that's expressed by a kiss. The word agapo is a godlike love. It's a spirit love. I desire in my spirit to see good things happen for this person. I desire to see God bless them. I desire to see God move and work in their heart and life and make them more like Christ. I desire to see them succeed in life. It's my desire that they would just, for crying out loud, that they would just do well by the Lord in their life. That's what the word means. Now listen, if you're young, this might not seem difficult for you. Like, I'm 24, what's so hard about that? I'm not saying you would say that. I'm just saying the younger you are, the easier this is. But the longer you live life, come on. The longer you live life, the more stab wounds you might have in your back. The more people that may have done things in your life that bring tremendous pain in your life. And you're going, I don't really want to see God's blessing on their life. And if truth be told, if they're driving down the freeway and all four tires go flat at the same time, you'd kind of have a sense of sadistic joy a little bit about it. Come on, am I the only one in the crowd that's honest enough to say, oh, I wouldn't mind that too much. I might apologize later, but I wouldn't mind that too much. When you're like 14, you're like, oh, other than my friend who took my Skittles, I just love everybody. I hope they get sick. Come on. Let's just be honest. The older we get, the longer we live, the easier it is to look on life and go, I was wronged. I was wronged. It was injustifiable what happened to me. And I can't stand that person that gossiped about me or challenged me or attacked me when all I was trying to do was love them. I mean, for crying out loud, don't we come up with things, statements like, well, no good deed goes unpunished. You know why that is? Because sometimes we really, out of the goodness of our heart, try to help people, and doesn't it at times even come back to haunt us? Well, John is an authority. And remember the context? Remember, this is why we are exegeters of the Scripture as opposed to eisegeters of the Scripture. I just made those words up. Because because remember the context? No, we're almost done, but remember the context? John is saying this at 95 years old, when people have attacked the church and they've gone outside and they've attacked everybody who's inside the church. And he is saying this, "He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling." Occasion of stumbling, we've looked at this word before in our study in 1 John. Scandalon, it's a trigger or it's a trap on which the bait is placed. There's no trap for him. It'd be like this, if you have a rat trap, and you know how there's the place that you put the bait or the peanut butter or the cheese or whatever, and it sits right there, and the rat comes in and he goes to eat the bait and he puts pressure on the scandalon. And as he puts pressure on the scandalon, it falls down, and then what happens? If you're blessed, whammo, rat heaven. That little part is the scandalon. That's the word. And the text says, he that loveth his brother. People say, I don't think relationships matter that much to Jesus. Well, then why did John say, if you hate your brother, you're in darkness even until now? The word darkness is literally, if you're going to take scandalon and take the opposite of that, is that you're the rat sitting over the trap, messing with the scandalon, waiting for the lever to trip. But he that loves his brother, there's no scandalons in his life. There's no traps in his life. There's no occasion for stumbling in his life. And in the New Testament, this word scandalon is used in a moral sense. It's concerned mainly with the fact that it produces a certain behavior, that it can lead to ruin. I mean, come on. Every time a rat eats the bait off of that, the theory is that they would be ruined. And then John makes this statement. It's a clear declaration in verse number 11. And we're done. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. If you miseo, if you have an active will in words or conduct, a persecuting spirit, if you hate your brother. Now listen, there's a difference here, and I don't want you to question your salvation over this issue. If sometimes you struggle with people, that is not what John is saying. There's a very clear declaration as to what John is saying. And that is, and not even that you don't struggle with your past of getting over it, it's the person that has unrepentant, unconcerned animus towards their brother. And if you have that, I just hate them. I've heard phrases like this throughout my ministry, which is 22 years, 22 and a half years, whatever, 22 years. I just love to see them suffer. I just love to see them die. I've heard of even people dying and people going, I care. Why'd you tell me? Maseo. Active ill will. Well, there's some ramifications that we hear in verse number 11. I'm not trying to make this say anything other than what it says. He that hateth his brother is in darkness. He that hates his brother is in darkness. Again, I'm not talking about struggling. You may have been abused in your life, and there's a struggle. You may have had a spouse run off and leave you, and there's a struggle, and you fight that. That's not who we're talking to. We're talking to the person who goes, I'm not fighting it because I don't care. I mean, there's hurts in the room, and I'm not saying that Jesus says that we just get over those and frolic through the forest like we're bunny rabbits. That's not what this text is saying. This is a very deep, deep, deep text. And John is saying extremely clearly, if you have maseo, if you have hatred, active ill will that is not being dealt with and there's no conviction about it at all, then look at it. You walk in darkness. Or we could say it this way. You're not saved. You say, Pastor, how can you say that so clearly? Because that's what walking in darkness means. We spent half a message 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago defining that term. There's a clear indication of your lostness. And notice what he says. He that hateth his brother he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. The word walketh just means wanders in darkness. No true spiritual direction. Constantly seeking, but never able to find direction. Over here, over there, over here, over there. Trying to find something spiritually here, something meaningful here. So we'll try Eastern religion. We'll try all kinds of things. And wait a minute. Isn't our culture evidence alone that we have grave hatred in our world? One political party is willing to punch another political party for different views, and the other political party is willing to punch that political party, and not only willing, but is attacking one another, and the vitriol that we have one towards another, simply because we might view the world politically different, go, well, we're right, and they deserve all that they got coming. The other parties, we're right, and if we could annihilate them off the face of the earth, we'd be happy as a lark. We're in a Christless culture. And that is evidenced by the animus and the hatred of our culture. And the person who walks around with maseo, or hatred, is a person who is not saved, regardless of what their testimony might be. And so, Pastor, I've struggled with that. Okay, the struggle means you're probably saved. You passed the test. It's the surrender to the hatred where there's the problem. This person wanders. And then notice what it says. The reason there can be no conviction, because darkness hath blinded his eyes. They're just spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind. So here's a question. Do you love or hate Christians? Do you love or hate Christians? It's the test. No, it's the test. You say, well, Pastor, I like you. Thank you. But that wasn't the question. Well, I like the people at Canyon Ridge. That wasn't the question. Do you love or hate Christians? That's the standard that is being set by the Word of God. Now, somebody's going to come and they're going to want, and I know, I'm going to get an email or somebody's going to want to talk to me and say, well, but there is this one. No, there's no way around it. I didn't write 1 John. I'm not 95 years old, and I haven't been inspired of the Spirit of God. The only thing we can do is extrapolate from the text what John is saying, and what John is saying is this: do you love or hate Christians? And if you hate Christians, it's probably a pretty clear indication that you're not saved, regardless of how much Bible you know. And again, I want to be clear. It's not saying that you don't have personality struggles with certain people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you hate Christians, you're not saved. If you love Christians, it's probably an indication that you are. It's a test. And we're gonna revisit and revisit this text as we go through 1 John, because John is so concerned to make sure people are truly saved. And then there is a challenge. So there's a question: do you love or hate Christians? If you hate Christians, you're probably not saved. But you can be saved if you'll repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone to save you. And if he's convicting you, you can be saved. You say, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the hatred I've had. You haven't even expressed that hatred in physical means. Inconsequential. Christ's grace is greater than your sin. In all the time. But do you hate Christians? That's the question. And if you do, you're probably not saved. Do you love Christians? Well, it might be an indication that you are saved. So then for the Christian, there is a challenge for us. And the challenge is this: to love those who love Christ more. To love those who love Christ more. That's the challenge. So I came up with my sentence. Here's the whole sentence for the paragraph. Those who know God will always love those who know God. Those who know God will always love those who know God. Now you say, well, that means I shouldn't correct them. Come on, for crying out loud, isn't John writing a corrective letter? He's writing a corrective letter, and yet he starts out with beloved and talks about his love and expresses his love. It's very, very clear, but he does it in a loving way. Those who love God will always love those who know God. Well, that's really hard for me. I understand that. It's hard for every one of us in the room to love those who love God, because sometimes people who love God are unlovely. And sometimes we'd kind of wish at times maybe we hadn't met them. I mean, let's be honest. But those who know God will always love those who know God. It doesn't mean you have to be best friends. It just means that if you know God, you're going to love those who know God. Well, you're saying I have to go out to meet meals with them and take a vacation with them. Not at all. Just saying you're going to have agapo. You're going to desire good things for them. You're going to desire success for them. You don't ever have to go on vacation with them. You don't ever have to go camping with them. You don't ever have to go to a meal with them. But I mean, maybe you would, but you don't have to, and you can still desire good things for them. There's some people in my life that I'll be fine if I never share a meal with them. I'm okay with that. But I spent time this week on my knees while studying this message that I did not want to preach because it goes against the grain of my flesh. Because I like hating more than loving in my flesh, and I'm not alone in the room. And I spent a lot of time this week on my knees asking God to forgive me for the animosity and the less than loving thoughts I've had towards people that have hurt me and have left knife wounds in the back. I don't always want that. None of us do. But isn't this a pretty clear truth that those who know God will always love those who know God? Isn't there a higher standard for us as Christ followers? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may say, well, why are you taking so long to develop this point? Why don't you just shut up and go home? You're going to be back here in 2.5 hours anyway and have plenty of time to talk then. Well, the reason for that is this, that it's so easy in our Christian life to fake everything out. But here's the test that we have in the book of 1 John. Are you obedient to the Word of God? Verse number 3, I mean, come on. They that know me keep my commandments, and they that love me will love those that love me. And if you don't obey me and you don't love me, you're not mine. It's that simple. Well, Pastor, I really struggle. I mean, come on, I'm almost done. Pastor, I really struggle with anger really bad. I know, so do I. That's why obedience to the Word of God is even so much more important. How can you love that person? Honestly, when Debbie and I first got married, I used to say this. She'd say, she was such a romantic back then. She's not anymore. She's really not. I thought she would be, but she's I don't know, she's grown past that or something. I don't know. She would tell you I'm much more romantic than she is, and I'm not making light of that at all or any of that, but I still write her songs. They're all stupid, but I write her songs and stuff like that. But when we first got married, she'd go, why do you love me? And my response was always the same. It still is. Because God told me I had to. Now you might say, oh, well, that's not very, you know, exciting. No, it's not, but you know what? That's the reality. Because I prayed about it, and I'm like, Lord, do you want me to love Debbie, or can I kick her to the curb like the other 68 girlfriends I've had in my life? Nope, she's the one. You say, when did you pray it? Right around Christmas time. Because if you can break up before Christmas, you don't have to buy a gift. Lord, are you sure? I spent days in fasting and prayer. Like, God, I've never had a girl over Christmas. Once they give me the gift, I break up. So it's I get something and break up. It's done. It's over. I don't buy anything, Lord. Are you sure? Chris, she's the one. Love her. She can't be serious. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yep. Because I had to. Well, why can you move past all the hurt? Because God told me to. No, because God told me to. But are you saying it's not there anymore? I'm saying the Scripture tells me, come on, don't we feel this a little bit? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. If I'm trusting in God, it means doing what He tells me to do. I mean, just preaching this message, people keep flashing in my mind that at one time or another in my life, I had wished were in front of me when I was driving down the freeway. Not in a car, standing there. But I can't have that feeling towards them. Why? Because the grace of God is bigger than the hurts of my life? Well, that'll make you saved. Has nothing to do with making me saved, but it's evidence of my salvation. And trusting in the Lord with all my heart and not leaning in my own understanding, I could justify my animosity and my hatred, and I could explain to you and delineate it and be a prosecuting attorney. I could do all of that. But I didn't resolve anything. I didn't help anything. Nope. Not at all. This morning, do you know Christ? Not do you profess Him. Do you know Him? If you know Him, do you love those who love God? That's our standard. Father, bless our time in the Word today. And we're thankful for it this morning.